There are two amazing declarations to start with in the book of Ecclesiastes that deal with our theme for today, knowing absolutely doctrinal absolutes. I just want to read those two verses to you, first in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 14, and then again in the 8th chapter, the 12th verse. When it concerns the doctrine of absolutes, the immutability of God, we just take note that in verse 14, very clear statement, I know, there's the key word, I know. That's not theoretical. That is not simply wishful thinking, but it's a fact. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it, that men should fear before him. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse number 12. Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely, and here's the absolute, I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked. And then the because is given there. When we think about doctrinal absolutes, I would like to have you look in the book of Genesis to begin with this morning and to see the linkage between at least two doctrines and how it ripples through the rest of the offerings of God, the doctrines. The place in the book of Genesis is in chapter 2, and there's an absolute there. An absolute. I think you would agree as you look at verse number 17 that there's no wiggle room here. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. We read there, in the instructions, of course, that God is giving forth to his creation, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now that's an absolute. There's no wiggle room there. There's not any negotiating. When and if that would have happened or as it did happen, the statement is very clear. And you have there a link between two very important doctrines. And when I say doctrines, for my own purposes and for my own edification, I try to condense my list of general doctrines to 12. Simple, general categories of 12. And in this particular instance, you have the unfolding in the book of Genesis, which is the origin of sin itself. You have the doctrine of hamartiology, the doctrine of sin. Simply put, defined very simply, is it is the doctrine of sin, sin being defined as the transgression of the law. Okay, it broadens out and it goes in different paths and enhances its definition. It clarifies, it adds to definition. But for all that we have there, you have the doctrine of hamartiology, the doctrine of sin, and you have its origin here in this 17th verse. Now, whenever it comes to the operation of the doctrine, you have another consideration, a doctrinal consideration of anthropology. How sin affects man. And we would understand if we put these two together that where sin is concerned, Adam sinned, and so when we make application of the truth, we can say that Adam sinned, we sinned in Adam. Okay, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, without exception. That's an absolute truth. So how does the operation of sin work then on man? Well, it has a corrosive, degenerating effect upon man. When Adam sinned, the decay, you might say, began. Incrementally, some faster than others, in some cases faster than others, with some people in different ways. But make no doubt about it, that sin with its effect upon man tarnished and tainted and corrupted man in his entirety, body, soul, and spirit, mind, emotion, and will. There's not a part of man, any part of man, physical or psychological or spiritual, that was not touched by sin. Nothing, there's no safe harbor in man. So when you consider the doctrine of hamartiology and the doctrine of anthropology, the two are linked. Now, something that we also will point out here, as much of an absolute as concerning the origin of sin, where the human creature was concerned. Now, of course, we know, if we look in a broader way, take a broader sweep of Scripture, that sin originated in God's creation before sin tainted God's human creation. Sin occurred in the heavenlies, where Lucifer was concerned. And please just take this note, without getting into a whole lot of side or rabbit trails, how influencing or influential sin is, how it can infest people and things. When Lucifer sinned, he did not sin in a vacuum, in the sense that it only involved him, because we understand that there were multitudes of other creatures like himself, though subordinate to himself, who joined him in the rebellion. And so we see how sin infested sideways, and as it was in the heavenlies, so it would be where the human being is concerned. And that is pretty clear when it comes to the command that God gave, the stipulation that he gave. And so whenever you think about the truth of this absolute, it is always to be understood that absolute truth, when it's made relative, there are consequences. When absolute truth is made relative, there are always consequences. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Because not only do you see a linkage between these two doctrines as it concerns man, but you also have in this passage of Scripture, in James chapter 3, the consequence. Or pardon me, Genesis chapter 3, the consequence at verse 17. 3:17, 18, and 19. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. The consequences now. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Now, as he's speaking to these two people, these words, they're already dying. The decay has begun. They're already on a decline. Things are not going to get better and better. The doctrinal theory, the theory of evolution has no standing when the doctrine of sin and the doctrine of entropy are rightly considered. Man is always on the decline. He is not on the incline. And so, thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat... Oh, by the way, where did they get their groceries before they had to go to the field?
The tree.
But one tree, they weren't permitted. Okay, so they had to go to the field, which means that there would now be a stooping down rather than a reaching up. Okay? Consequences of sin, a stooping down to get what you need rather than a reaching up to obtain what you need to have. So you have thorns and thistles, and not only do you have to stoop down to get it, but there are also obstructions. There are obstructions. So in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. Now there, As a consequence, God's primary intention was never to have His human creation ever return to the ground again from which it was taken. But man on the decline is destined for the ground again. Dust to dust, ashes to ashes. Okay? For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and thus thou shalt return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve. All right, now, you have this truth. When absolute truth is made relative, you pick the place in Scripture. You pick the issue out of Scripture. There are always consequences. Keep your mark here in Genesis 3. I'm coming right back. But in the New Testament, there's a reading in James that serves as a underpinning to this. James chapter 1 and the 15th verse with its surrounding context. Because when we come to this, the surrounding context here, the 13th verse, again, intimates something very important. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Point being, Lord, I mean, have you ever asked this question of yourself? Go back to Genesis 2 and God said, you can eat of every tree in the garden, but have you ever asked the question, why did you put that one tree in the garden if we weren't allowed to eat it? So man, with his corrupt mind, his way of thinking, then tries to flip accountability. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then the 15th verse says, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. So you go back to Genesis. Because you have the consequence when absolute truth is made relative. And what I mean by that, whenever it becomes fudgeable, whenever it becomes the object of opinion. You remember last week when we were I quoted Pastor Tim Johnson in his little article, Feelings Versus God's Word, where he cited four different questions that he's had his parishioners mention to him or other professing Christians mention to him, where the one woman in particular said to him, I don't feel that God would send anyone to hell. And in each of the following questions brought that same thing forward, where people's feelings were getting in the way of the absolute truth of the Word of God. They were forming or coming to conclusions based on their opinions about what God said rather than simply taking what God said at face value. One person, if you remember, said, I believe God does not disapprove of sex outside of marriage as long as two people love each other. Now, are they entitled to the opinion? As American citizens, are they entitled to that opinion? Sure, they are. Yeah. Those same people, however, will say, if they land in the, on a conclusion, they will always say this, now don't you dare judge me. Don't you dare judge me. Bible says now, doesn't it say, judge not lest you be judged. Those two things will always be like taped together, those two things. He said, but I believe God does not disapprove of sex outside of marriage as long as two people love each other. That's the, as long as love is there, it doesn't make any difference if you go to a reverend or not and say the vows, exchange rings and so forth and so on. Doesn't make any difference as long as you love each other. And when love dissipates or when it becomes non-existent, then you're just free to walk away. No fuss, no muss. That's what I believe. They come to conclusions based on their feelings and their opinions about what God has said rather than accepting at face what God literally says. Now, when people do that, there are consequences. When people do that, there are consequences. But we can praise God that on the opposite side of this is the equally absolute truth of divine contingencies. There are consequences, to be sure, but God in His marvelous grace has provided for contingencies. Right here in the context, the 15th verse, chapter 3 of Genesis, provides that contingency. Now keep this in mind about, this is again dealing with the doctrine of God, theology proper. Do you understand as I do that God is not ever enlightened by anything? He's never enlightened. He never finds something out. He doesn't. Which is to say, nothing takes him by surprise. And not only is that the case, but there is a contingent plan spinning off of every deviation that is caused by the human creature. So that it is never outside the plan and purpose of God, but always a part of God's plan and purpose, even though it may not be the prime or the optimum choice of God. Does that make sense? So here you have in verse 15, divine contingency. Yes, in His accounting for man's sin, there is, woven into this, again, the doctrine of last things, but He said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, the bruising in this particular reference is the same Hebrew word, except that the point of impact is different. Point of impact is, there are contrasts where? You might say from head to toe, right? Where is it most likely to do its lethal damage? It's on the head. So there is a divine contingency, because whenever we look at chapter 3 of Genesis, look at the first verse and you have an introduction of Satanology, another doctrine of God's Word, Satanology. You have in verse number 1, now the serpent. Call him the serpent. Call him a dragon. Call him Satan. Call him the devil. Same. Now the serpent was more subtle. Does not the apostles, at least one apostle, James and or Peter, say, that we need to beware of the wiles or the subtleties of the devil. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now just stop there and think about this. I know that this may flip you on your side for a little bit when it talks about Satan being more subtle than any beast of the field, meaning to say that Satan, in the form that he appeared here, you say, isn't that kind of stunning that Lucifer, the highest angel in heaven, could transform himself into a serpent? And not only a serpent, one that doesn't necessarily have to slither to make way, but to actually be upright? Isn't that kind of absurd? I mean, that really is impressive, isn't it? Until you think that the New Testament validates or confirms his abilities, where he's able to transform himself into an angel of light. He still has that transformational capability, but it is not ever exercised independent of God's divine permit. So you, and the second point is, he was more subtle than any beast of the field because he's the only beast of the field that had cognitive abilities. Other beasts of the field don't think. They're instinctive. Okay? They're instinctive. They don't think. Now, I know that doesn't, in the evolutionary train of thinking and the education that people typically get, that's not the way they think about it. But that's the truth of the matter. Animals, God hardwired to be instinctive. Responsive. You've heard about Pavlov's dog. Well, you know about Pavlov's dog. Did he have a high IQ? Pavlov's dog? And that would be linked to what? Something he learned in a classroom? Or something that he read in a book? Conditioned. Manipulated. We could say manipulated. The devil was more manipulative than any beast in the field. Is there any manipulation in Genesis 3? Well, by the way, what was Pavlov's dog name? Anybody know his name? Bowser. Does anybody know anything to the contrary? Well, then it's stamp it. So we have here, I can't remember where I was going now. Hold on. I just need to hydrate. Back to chapter 3, verse 1. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Question mark. Pose the question. Now, catch this as well, this manipulative feature that afflicts the human creature. Two people, born-again people, sit down with the Bible open. They read the same passage of Scripture. They come to different conclusions. That's not to be unexpected. That happens. Good and godly people can disagree on interpretation of Scripture. But good and godly people never disagree on the text of Scripture, what it says. And what is at issue here in this reference? God what? Said. So where is the manipulation going to come? At what God said? Or what God meant by what he said? What do you think? At what God said? Or what God meant by what he said? What he said. If we understand and agree on what he said, then what he meant to say by what he said should be very, very clear as it follows. Seems to me, that's just my opinion. He poses a question. And the woman said, and please notice the absurdity of this. Here is a human being, probably not one of the only times, because I can think of another fellow who was talking to a jackass. And later in the Old Testament. But here's a woman speaking to a serpent. She's going to have a dialogue. She said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. There's the interpretation now. In the midst of the garden. God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Is that what God said? Is that what he said? And I go back to 2:17, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Anything there different? Somebody adding something? Or are we missing something? Now it's not bad, that's not bad counsel, is it? If you don't touch it, obviously you're not going to be eating it. So, you know, maybe it's just a precaution. God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And so here you see Eve having some basic knowledge of who God was and how he operated. God doth know. Well, how does she know that? Well, what was God's practice prior to sin on an everyday basis? Have fellowship. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired, to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, did eat, gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. So these verses that I just read reveal the effect of sin in the sense that when absolute truth is made relative, there are consequences. But we have the contingency in chapter 3, verse 15, concerning the seed of the Savior. There, underlying that truth, you have several places that deal with the same thing, the seed. For example, in Isaiah 7, verse 14, a sign, the sign of the virgin. Then you have the fulfillment of that sign as stipulated in Matthew's Gospel. Chapter 1, verse 23, where Emmanuel, again, is singularly, specifically specified to be the fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah. But then there is this to be said. As part of God's contingency, Look in Romans chapter 16. Romans 16. And I do think at verse number 20. Tells the people in the church. Because as even as Satanology is introduced in Genesis 3 verse 1, we have a connection to eschatology in Romans chapter 16 verse 20, where it says, the God of peace shall, as promised now, in that divine contingency in Genesis 3:15, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. How short is short? There is the effect of suddenness there. A suddenness. So again, link in this consideration of knowing absolutely doctrinal absolutes. The absolute truth about hamartiology is concerning the doctrine of sin, that sin is the transgression of the law. We would understand the law to be anything God stipulates, whatever He says, however He set it forth. When we consider the doctrine of anthropology is equally absolute, is that man in his whole being has been corrupted by sin, that transgression, and is in a state of decline and decay, which is so breathtakingly refreshing when you consider that God is now, when He saved your soul and He made us new people in Christ, that He is reversing the curse, so to speak. He's in the process of reversing that curse. One day it will be eliminated. But until then, every part of man, body, soul, and spirit, mind, emotion, will, physically, psychologically, and spiritually, is corrupt because of sin. And that, of course, brings on a consideration of Satanology. But then there are consequences to disobedience, God has calculated for contingencies, where we, again, if we see the polar opposite of hamartiology is soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. Yes, all sin is transgression of the law is sin, and in the doctrine of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, God has provided a way to account for and to pay for the debt that man incurred when he sinned. Link that to the doctrine of Christology, because there's only one way to heaven. There's only one person by whom, through whom, the sinner may come and approach God, and that's through the shed blood of Christ. So you touch those four doctrines, you link it with Satanology, you look at eschatology, and it's all put together. There are divine consequences, divine contingencies. Now, when it comes to this bruising, just let me give you a couple of verses to consider. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. So if we want to interpret God's Word, let's use God's Word to do that. Okay? So when Romans 16, 20 talks about the heel of the church bruising the head of Satan, we are the body of Christ, and the head of the body is said who? Christ. And so, Hebrews 2 and verse number 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might, and here's the interpretation of the bruising, then the next word, which is destroy. Destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. It's always, look, you know, where manipulation is concerned, the devil will do anything he can to keep God's word out of your hand, out of your heart, out of your head. He will do anything he can. Anything. Now, destroy and bruise are linked together. There's another place in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. 1 John chapter 3, a reiteration of what the writer of Hebrews mentions. 1 John 3 verse 8 says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil." We understand that the person would be, that we would be referring to in verse 8 is one who sins with regularity, sins routinely, no conscience, no shame, just sins. In spite of any profession, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. So here you have in verse 8, an interpretation of the first verse, part of the verse. He that committeth sin is of the devil, and that's interpreted in the phrase that follows. Has the devil ever stopped sinning? Has he ever turned a leaf? He's never been reformed. He's still doing what he did when he was chucked out of heaven. He's still doing today what he did in the garden. Now, he can't do everything by himself. He's got lots of help. And he's able to influence people to help him in that. And so the interpretation would be where the person who is committing sin is of the devil, we understand that to be that he's always, always sinning, because that's just what the devil does. Now, the next part of that verse says, "For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil." The works of the devil. And how ultimately, absolutely, will that be accomplished? You have but to look in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, the first several verses. "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on that," who? The old what? Clarified as the old what? Which is who? And Satan. "Bound him 1,000 years. Cast him into the bottomless pit. Shut him up. Set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more." Remember now this, my friends, as you and I live in a very problematic, troublesome time in history. That the people that you vent on, the public figures that you vent on, are merely pawns of the evil one. Okay? And with that said, we understand that when we talk about the bruising of his head, the destruction of him and his works, you have here that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he must be loosed for a little season, and then finally, ultimately dispatched. I want you to open your Bibles to two places in the Word as we conclude. Old Testament and New Testament. In the book of Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter, and the book of Galatians. I got bad news and good news. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, one of the most, if you're looking to take a challenge of memorizing scripture and you want to start with a chapter, don't start here. Okay, don't start here in chapter 28. Unless you've got a photographic memory, God will help you. Now, what I like is the first 14 verses of this chapter. What is absolutely horrifying to me when I read beginning at the 15th verse and the verses that follow, it is enough to crush your spirit. Over and over and over again, listen to these words of God. Verse 15 says, "It shall come to pass." This is specifically referencing the nation of Israel. A secondary application of this truth may be made to the individual child of God in the church age. More or less. Okay? So, he says this, it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses, key word there, I want you to know this, this is an absolute truth, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. For example, verse 16 says, cursed shalt thou be in the city, cursed shalt thou be in the field. Let me see here. Verse 22. The Lord shall smite thee with a consumption, with a fever, with an inflammation, with an extreme burning, and with the sword, with blasting, and with mildew, and they shall pursue thee until thou perish. And he goes on down through here with all the elements or the effects of the curse. You can't read down through here to the end of the chapter. You can't read down through here without something putting an arrow in your hat. Can't. And if it was left that way, if it just stopped right there, these curses. The curse comes about basically because the people would not do what? Listen. They would not listen. Curses came. And they were scattered. They were taken into captivity. But you cannot read from verse 15 the whole way to the end of the chapter without at least one thing. Putting a bullet hole in your hat. That's how close it comes. Matter of fact, you may be the victim of a direct hit. You pick the verse. Cursed. Cursed. Now the good news. Galatians 3 verse 13. How I thank God for this personally. Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. How so? Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. How thankful I am for Galatians 3:13. And if you want to reckon what I'm talking about, tomorrow morning, open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 28 and sit down there with your coffee in hand and maybe an antacid to go with that and read verse 1 through verse 68. And then come back over to Galatians 3:13 and thank God for that verse, for the truth of that verse. Christ was made a curse for us. Dear Heavenly Father, this is an absolute truth in which we rejoice. Even though there are consequences for our sin, you've provided for the contingency in the person of Christ our Savior. As one is absolutely true, so is the other. If one is false, then the other is false, at least unnecessary. We don't believe that to be so. We ask, Lord, for your mercies upon every soul present in the room. We pray that you might energize, that you might fill with your Spirit, that you might prepare us, Lord, for the next hour and for the week ahead, that we might be faithful to you for Jesus' sake. Amen.